going to put Darwin away after this week. Aren't you kind of glad? However, we will probably still meet science in the flood, because what we, whatever credit the surface of the earth do is the flood, whereas they're going to go back to something else. So we're not going to have be totally delivered from scientific thought. Okay, we have fatal flaws of evolution. Kind of be shot by a bullet and don't know you're dead. Most rational people do not continue to invest in opportunities that have been proven to be Ponzi schemes. Bernie Madoff, a recent example. I think that is such a funny name. The guy that made off with all the money, you know. I said, the Lord's got a sense of humor. Or his parents do, I don't know. This scheme took new money and continued to return high rates on investment, but this worked only as long as sufficient number of new dollars came in from investors. The scheme failed when an investor attempted to make a withdrawal which was large enough to break the bank. These schemes were fed by investors seeking higher than normal rates of return, I mean extremely high rates of return, and they trusted explicitly the person holding the purse. Do it. Remember him? $50 million, $50 billion may have been lost. And of course, I wasn't one of those. Did you lose a billion or two? No, probably not. All right, this is a tremendous amount of money being invested. There is. In proving evolution to be true. And I thought, proving evolution to be true. Is it necessary to prove something that's true? It just is, you know? There are just things that just are. Yeah, when Larry shows up, we're going to have trouble. It just is going to be.
He helped move.
Don't have to prove it. Okay, so the political, economic, religious, atheistic left has staked their hopes on discoveries that will medicate their sore consciences and hope to get a great dividend on their investment of time, dollars, and intellectual capital, and even their prestige. But evolution is the greatest scientific Ponzi scheme of all time. Consider they have not solved any of the real problems of origins or being. The evolutionary bank has been broken, but the funds continue to pour in, often tax dollars, in the name of progress. Okay, in our closing section on creationism, we're focusing on these fatal fundamental failures. And it first pops to my mind, and there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We know that they cannot account for matter. This is our Big Bang model. The evolutionists start moments after the Big Bang to explain the universe. This is the Big Bang, and then at some point, 10 minus 36 power before, the first second, they start talking about what's happened. They talk about mathematical modeling. But they don't know how this matter got there or what caused the Big Bang. They admit this. They do not know where it came from. So they start after the beginning of the Big Bang, the expansion which happened in mere seconds. And everybody lets them get away with that. Failure to account for matter, the evolutionist continues as if he has solved the problem. But usually have a nice explanation, says, well, we're working on that. So they believe that in time this will be solved. They're continuing to invest in this Ponzi scheme. We talked last week about the second law of thermodynamics. They cannot account for the organization. Matter gains entropy, disorder, with time. In order for entropy to diminish or be lessened, energy must be inputted to the system. And we added that there also must be intelligence and put it into the system in order for there to be something that's useful. This doesn't happen by accident. All right, so this is an example of entropy disorder, right? I mean, you think the next moment will be the Cadillac or driveway completely put together and have air conditioning running? It's on the way out. Now, you could put some energy into it and fix it all back up. But anyway, that's an example of entropy. Any rusting that occurs, any aging that occurs, anything that breaks, getting hungry, it's all going downhill. The sun's burning out. This shortcoming, their lack of understanding or reversing the entropy, this shortcoming is recognized by every scientist, this law. This is involatile, and it cannot be broken. Involate. So the solution is to extend the time for something to happen, but this only works for events where the event is possible. We use our example. If you have a lottery ticket, it's possible to win. If you do not have a ticket, it's impossible. So extending the time, whether it's years or decades, you're not going to have any more chance of winning it than today. So it's another Ponzi scheme. So they have extended time and time again as they think about how long the Earth has been here. They keep adding more and more time to it, trying to fix the problem, but it doesn't work. It prohibits this as a solution. And our little model here works fine. You put a book, I said Bible, put a Bible in your airplane. You cut the spine, throw it out the window, the pages fall into disorder. And there's not a chance in the world ever that those pages will stack up like you threw them out. And you can make it a little bit more real. Take random pages and throw them out the window and hope that they'll stack up. What happened? So what they say is that, well, let's fly higher. So height represents time, and they say that the more time they have, the more likely there will be organization. Doesn't work that way. But without thinking about it, it seems, well, that makes sense. And we'll move on. There is one little area that needs to be talked about where they try to capitalize on this order. Now, you have order in the middle, and we have order by itself or order that is planned. And here you have two kinds of order. You have order that is totally disordering. This is like ladies, you have a piece of dye that you're going to put into a liquid. You put a couple of drops in it, and pretty soon the whole liquid becomes whatever the color is, right? That's the disordering of the organization. The drops are organized and just spreads and permeates the entire liquid. So that process is in process. You have a balloon, it's full of air, and you punch a hole in it or you let it out, then the entropy, the air, laws of entropy allow it to equalize pressure around it. So that's where it's always going downhill. That's sort of without any organization. There's no useful work as a result of that. On the other side, we do have some structures that occur naturally in nature, and they're like crystals, snowflakes, other patterns. I thought about washboards on roads, you know, and you go over this gravel road, you find, where'd those washboards come from? Well, there's something that's naturally formed because certain things happen to it. No one designed it, it just happens. And you can probably measure they're pretty much always the same. So you have these things that happen, but they're according to laws of nature. I was thinking about Superman. Didn't he come out of a crystal? Wasn't he sort of a crystal guy, you know, came up from Krypton, yeah, something like that. So it was a crystal. You know. So crystals form naturally in nature without intelligence. Well, reason they form is part of the laws of nature. You know, there's no intelligence involved in this. So it's ordered by itself. Now, some sort of use this modeling here that, well, there's some structure that's going on over here. Well, it's a small step now that we could have this kind of structure, which is the structure that's planned. Well, it doesn't work that way. Just to finish this up, on the bottom here we have order that is planned. We have things like building plans, languages, computer languages, writing, musical notation. These are called software. And we come over here and we have the things that are produced out of this with intelligence, the buildings, the art, the machines, the computers, and so forth, the living organisms, and people would be in this category. So in this bottom half, we have intentional order, and the top is order just by natural law. So you can't mix these together. And some see this order and they say, well, then it's just a small step to this. But this step is huge because this takes intelligence and there's none up here. Okay, now we'll probably come back to that model a little bit later because I want to talk about it a little bit. If we can get to the next slide. All right, so naturally forming patterns in nature may suggest that order can come from disorder, but in a very limited natural way. It can explain the difference in random crystals as in snowflakes. This order cannot make snowmen with eyes of coal or a carrot for a nose, or, for that matter, make an igloo. But nature can make unique icicles. So there's some things it can do, but it's by random, and it's by design, and it has no message in it. The snowflakes have no hidden message. The regular wave pattern of the ocean do not speak to us a language. They share no intelligent organization. We call it natural without expecting or observing anything advancing. It just is. Now, Francis Collins, remember him? He was the genome guy, mapped the human gene. The human gene is the genes. It's the gene work, I guess. Francis Collins assumes that the input of energy will create order. Just the input of energy will create order. But he ignores what school children intuitively know. And we'll see his comment here. I'll have 3 weeks to get that fixed when I... He says, think carefully here now, since life forms are highly ordered, some have argued that it would therefore be impossible for life to have come into being without a supernatural creator. And we said, amen. I got to stop here and say this about him. He believes in God. He is a theist. Probably even a saved guy. It's so easy. It would be so easy for him to say, well, God did it. But if he would do that, it would alienate all his scientific friends, quote, scientific friends. All right, so I just said, why don't he just acknowledge it? It'd save you a lot of trouble. It'd save me a lot of trouble, too, reading this stuff. All right, so he says there's some argue that since there are some patterns here, it's impossible for life to come out of this disorder. All right. But he says, but this betrays a misunderstanding of the full meaning of the second law. Order can certainly increase in some part of the system, as happens every day when you make the bed or put away the dishes. Okay? It happens every day when you make the bed or put away the dishes. But that will require an input of energy, and that the total amount of disorder in the entire system cannot decrease. I don't worry about the last part of that. But there's something wrong with this statement. Well, something strange about this statement. Look at that middle section there. Come on, come on. Waiting for you. There we are. If the lady makes the bed, I guess guys can make beds too, but we're going to assume that the lady of the house makes the bed or what she'd do? Puts away the dishes. In other words, that's making something that's disorderly in order. How is that possible? Does the sun shine in the window and make the room hot? And the bedspread just jumps off the floor and gets on the bed totally smooth without wrinkles? Isn't there an element of intelligence in here that makes this happen? To reverse the entropy? It's intelligence, not just energy. So he says, well, you just need energy. He doesn't realize that this energy has to be harnessed, which is the bottom part of our scale here before. Because the part that's thoughtful, intentional. So, he misses that whole point, I think, and he tries to say, well, it's like the crystal thing. Well, crystals can form, therefore beds can be made by themselves. No, they can't. They need intelligent input to that. I'm not supposed to get that. All right, we're trying to move on here. Next 2 weeks, I am going to get this thing fixed. I don't know what I'm going to do. Okay, well, it did come. All right, I think I'm going to skip this because I'm going to have lots of things I don't do yet tonight. So, we have the energy on the top and intelligence on the bottom, okay? This messes with my mind, I'll tell you. Okay, so we have the part that I want to talk about tonight, which he already somewhat introduced, was the issue of life. Spiritual, physical and spiritual life and death. Their third problem. They cannot account for life. Science understands that life comes from life. There's never been an exception. So when and where did the first life come from? Could have put another word in there and make that better. We'll try this. That doesn't help it either, does it? So it's no surprise that Darwinists have a hard time explaining life. Now that's after they can't explain matter. That's not after they can't explain entropy, or the reverse of it. They can't explain what it is, nor can they state the origin of it. But we're going on anyway. As for any problem solving, it begins with an idea or hope. No doubt there is a great amount of dollars invested in finding answers to these three questions that we have posed, or every man in the world and mankind, philosophers, have posed from the beginning. But what's the return on their investment? Every one of these is dead-ended. We don't know anything about the origin of matter, don't know anything about reversing the entropy, and they can't explain the origin of life, the major questions that need to be asked or answered. Cannot do it. So it's time to punt. As they say in football, it's time to give up. So here's what Mr. Collins says. Incredible statement. In summary, while the question of the origin of life is a fascinating one, and the inability of modern science to develop a statistically possible mechanism is intriguing, this is not the place for a thoughtful person to wager his faith. I said, well, where would you wager your faith? It's interesting to me that this one in the statistically possible mechanism. So remember, we've used some really, really big or really, really small numbers. The philosophical scientists have an incredible high tolerance for great odds against something happening. So I don't know what number you want to put in here, but he says they can't even come up with one possible mechanism. One that would have some kind of acceptable probability. So why don't you just stop and say God made it? I mean, it'd be an easy thing. It'd be like falling off the curb. And for him, at least self-proclaimed Christian, it should be easy. Well, it isn't, I guess. I am doing my part by being patient. We got this, right? This is new. Scientists understand, we said that. Didn't I say that? No. Scientists understand that if life comes from inanimate materials, it must be shown. It's got to occur. It's a big step from rock to intelligent beings. I mean, you know, it is. Like, that's a grade school child looking at that, and rock will never talk to me, even though they might play like it did. So they looked for evidence that may lead them to the stairway. All they can do is look for evidence that may lead them to the stairway, that may lead them to some kind of spontaneously occurring life. They seek instances when organization naturally occurs, which is our crystals, and ostensibly reversing the second law of thermodynamics. Obviously, that doesn't work. But they try. Okay. Life. Spiritual death. Now, what is life? Well, we can probably recognize it better than we can describe it, or we can define it. Life has characteristics. Life is the characteristic that distinguishes objects that have signaling, hi everybody, that's a signal, and self-sustaining processes. In other words, I can eat and I can stay alive. Those things are kind of necessary for life. If you come upon a bad car accident and somebody's really severely injured, and you want to know whether the person is dead or alive, you might say to the person, can you hear me? And the person opens the eyes. All right, see, that's a response. And then, of course, the sustaining processes, they have to continue to eat or else this life won't be sustained. So that's kind of an easy way of looking at what life is. There should be some recognizable something from inside that actually responds, the signals. All right. Now, this, either because these functions have ceased, as in death, or else they lack such functions and are classified as inanimate. We wouldn't ask the rock to talk to us, or open its eyes, or to wiggle their toes, or, you know, it's just going to sit there. But these are animate. These plants probably can't talk to us, but there are signals that they can send to us that tell us they're alive. And the tiger growls, you probably figure he's alive and hungry, looking for his next meal. The Darwinists have no answer to the origin of life. They can't explain life any kind of plant or animal. They can't explain the key characteristics of human life, which is, I mean, they can't explain these. The consciousness, the self-awareness, the conscience, our moral awareness or morality, that man is self and morally aware, separates him from the animals by an uncrossable chasm. We are like animals, but we are completely different than them. Remarkably, this acceptable explanation for life has only recently, hang on to your seats, been lost to civilizations. They used to know where it came from. The theories of man have always included an answer to this mystery. It's only in the last 200 years that we've lost the answer. What was the answer? As I wait, well, the Egyptians had an answer, the scarab beetle. The scarab was linked to Khepri, name, he who was, came into being, the god of the rising sun. We have the scarab beetle and the sun. The ancients believed that the dung beetle was only male in gender and reproduced by depositing semen into a dung ball. I remember these guys, because when I was on the farm, we would herd cattle. And this is probably one of my earliest remembrances of anything significant. We watch these cattle, and in the meantime, you know what cows do on the side of the road, and you know, the next day you come there and you see these beetles climbing around and this stuff, making balls. Now, for a 4 or 5 year old kid, that was a pretty fascinating event, because what's the guy doing in there anyway? And he seems to be enjoying himself. So, anyway, we've seen that actually happen. The supposed self-creation of the beetle resembles that of Khepri, who creates himself out of nothing. Moreover, the dung ball rolled by the dung beetle resembles the sun. So they had an answer where life came from, didn't they? A very scientific one, as good as we've got today. The Egyptians believed that living things came from the mud of the Nile floods. Everything came from the Nile River. Came out of the Nile floods at random. Snakes, frogs, worms, lice, mice. The Sumerian, the Babylonian legends state that there was a watery chaos and out of which two gods emerged, Lamu and Lemamu. I wonder if their name was Noah and Shem. Really? Egyptian and Babylonian lore includes the concept of a primordial seed from which the earth and life arose. Again, is this a corruption or assumed history of Noah and Shem? Legends are often built on some particular truth that is corrupted to suit their pagan minds. And see the Sumerian Gilgamesh epic. And we have talked about that, taught on it some, and that'd be a fascinating thing because there are so many parallels in that epic, what happened in the flood. And it was written after the flood. Okay, so until the 19th century, that's 1800, people generally believed in the ongoing spontaneous generation of certain forms of life from non-living matter. It wasn't a question for them. This was paired with the heterogeneous genesis, the belief that one form of life derives from a different form, and their bees come from flowers. Classical notation is abiogenesis. Is that how you say that? You know, you say amillennial. It really should be amillennial if you're really correct, I guess. So if you're a British, you find them say amillennialists. So this is abiogenesis. It's genesis by life by itself. Now, more precisely known as spontaneous generation, held that certain complex living organisms are generated by decaying organic substances. Now, isn't that interesting? We get life from the dead. The more putrid it is, the more likely life's going to come from it. Weird. According to Aristotle, it was a readily observable truth that aphids rise from the dew which falls on the plants. And I can understand that because they spontaneously appear on my roses. You wonder, I just sprayed them, but here they're back again. Flies from the putrid matter, mice from the dirty hay, crocodiles from rotting logs at the bottom of the bodies of water, and so on. So they had an answer where life came from. Wasn't that hard? So this is talking really up to before Darwin. Before Darwin, the view was that living things came from the material in which creatures were found. Flies from sweat, frogs from mud, ants from sugar. No different than pagans believed for centuries. I gotta add, no different than scientists believe today. Help from Darwin? Nope. Life from mud, bird from reptile egg, another bird from another reptile egg. This is what Darwin said. These birds found each other and they had a family. Don't you want to smile at that? Come on. Darwin suggested a similar model while watching bears swimming, watching bears change into whales. That's a leap. Now, remember, this is a day that you can't prove something wrong, and that's what you need to have in science, to be able to prove something that's not true, wrong. They couldn't do it. You'd see it, well, I guess, what are you going to do? I guess that must be true. So science was and is on the side of the Bible believers. We just had no science to prove them wrong. We knew they were. We just wait for the lunacy of evolutionary thought to be exposed by true science, that which is supposed to do away with the necessity of God, in fact, confirms him. Okay. Probably too much to read for you. Sometimes I put this stuff in there so I don't lose it. But I'll be part of this. Already, an Italian physicist proved as early as 1668 that higher forms of life did not originate spontaneously, but proponents of abiogenesis claim that this did not apply to microbes and continue to hold that these could arise spontaneously, these little guys. Attempts to disprove the spontaneous generation of life from non-life continued into the 19th century with observations and experiments by Schultz and Swan. In 1745, Needham added chicken broth to a flask, boiled it, and then let it cool and waited. Microbes grew, and he proposed it as an example of spontaneous generation. In 1767, not that many years later, Spallanzini, repeated Needham's experiments, but removed all the air from the flask. No growth occurred. 1854, Schroeder alone repeated Helmholtz's filtration experiment, showed that living particles can be removed from the air by filtering out through a cotton wool. In other words, they could keep life from growing in this thing. So if there's no life growing in it, then it argues that it didn't come from nothing. But finally, Louis Pasteur finally announced the results of his scientific experiment in a series of experiments similar to those performed earlier. Pasteur demonstrated that life today does not arise in areas that have not been contaminated by existing life. Pasteur's empirical results were summarized in the phrase, "All life is from life." By the way, he was doing his experiments, something to do with wine, you know, I guess. Anyway, I was trying to look into history when, I think in the Civil War, there was still a lack of understanding about sterilization. And so, and it wasn't too many years after that that was discovered. So, you know, see the date of Pasteur was what we have here. Hello. That's all Civil War time. Just at the beginning of the Civil War. I also read somewhere that the Romans had an understanding of sterilization by heat, and that technique was lost over the ages. So, all right. Law of life. Some argue that Pasteur precluded adult forms of life, but did not preclude life from non-matter. Well, whatever the spin, the scientists and doctors today trust in sterilization in a sealed space, knowing that no bacteria or virus life will form in this environment. That's how we continue to have great success in surgeries, by keeping animals out of your system by sterilization. If this is the case, repeated and demonstrable, there's no reason to assume that any life will spontaneously occur elsewhere or anywhere. Is this not empirical law? In other words, you do something long enough, enough times, and it always comes out the same, that that's good enough, except for the evolutionists who hold dear for the hope of life forming spontaneously. Okay, we may smile at the Egyptian idea of life from bugs and mud and dung, but it is erroneous to think that this concept has now disappeared into the midst of history and perished along with ancient civilizations. Today, evolutionists maintain the same idea. They would have the scientific world believe that first there was the sea, the water of chaos, or as they call it, the primeval soup. According to the theory of evolution, inanimate chemical elements necessary for the development of life such as carbon and phosphorus came together in water under the right conditions in the right proportions by chance 4 billion years ago. And I say, and we have had another miracle, and they don't believe in miracles. Dark ages. However, the claim that lifeless matter can coalesce and form life has not been verified in any observation or experiment. It is an extra scientific claim. Every living cell comes into existence from the division of another living cell, the process of cellular mitosis. No one in the world, even in the most advanced laboratory, has succeeded in making a living cell from non-living material, which shows that the first cell was, and that first cell, by the way, was enormously complex, was most certainly created with a conscious intent. Below the line, we had our little diagram, not by accident or by design of nature. Okay. Remember, Darwinism was developed during the period in which false belief existed in the formation of living things such as flies from sweat and frogs from mud and so forth. So that's understandable. But today, it's inexcusable. I was going to look up the Expelled DVD. Some of you saw it, where the guy claims that life came from outer space. You know, it kind of like somehow, it doesn't help one bit in to say, well, life came from outer space. Well, where did outer space get this life? You know, they don't answer that question. So they figure somehow that some big splash of some kind of meteor threw some life onto our world, and it's amazing. Okay, we have difficulty to explain the exact substance of life. I mean, you can't hold it in your hand, you can't measure it, some have tried to weigh it. But we have an easy answer regarding its source. It's the living God. Why Collins does not recognize this is hard to imagine. He is a theist. But we can easily identify its presence or its absence. Is something dead or alive? Was it always dead as a rock, or was it alive but now dead? Some plants have their life in the seed. Some of the plants have their life propagated by sticking a branch in the ground. We had a beautiful plant in our front pot this year, and sometimes we cut off pieces of plants and bring them inside, and they ordinarily just wilt and throw them out. But this one was different. We brought it in, and it sat there, and it looked good. A week later, it still looked good. What, this is something else. Is it plastic? No. And all of a sudden, it got roots. So it's one of those plants that propagates itself. So we can't say that plant's in the life's in the seed. It's also in the branch. So we have different kind of seeds, different kind of life that goes on, and I would say depends on its design. So we have difficulty in determining when life leaves, but we are able to know when it has gone. You know, that there is a time when you don't know. You know, we've had situations, even my wife's family had an accident where, you know, we don't know when the young man died. We don't know, but he was injured and his vitals ceased working, but yet they could, give him respiration and keep him somewhat alive. The heart was beating. So we have sometimes, but those are unusual things. They're not something that we usually have to worry about a lot, because usually the life is very evident, and it's very evident when it's not there. So beyond that, we can't say a lot about it, except we know it came from God. And when it goes, it cannot any longer occupy the body in which it was. Now, a plant dies a little differently. Like I said, I thought it killed the plant when I cut it off, but sinking in the water, it made it alive. So, you know, with plants, it's perhaps a little different. Okay, so God made plants and animals. Now, he did not breathe into the plants his breath, or his animals his breath. We assume that they have life, and that life was a different kind of life than possessed by man. Plant life has a biological function. You might even call it a natural function. It's living to reproduce. I mean, the seeds that we eat are to produce, right? There are similar structures between man and animals, especially the mammals, but they are certainly different of another kind. Again, we say God never did breathe his breath into an animal. And the Bible tells in 1 Corinthians 15:39 that all flesh is not the same. And it's talking about warm-bodied flesh here, beasts and birds, fish. Well, I guess fish are warm-bodied. But, you know, we understand that. God makes them different. Now, why are there similarities? Well, perhaps, especially the mammals, they act as instruction for us because man's physical properties, we can learn from them. And they can learn, in some sense, we can learn how to take care of them and we can learn from them how to take care of ourselves. So it's a symbiotic relationship we have that we care for one another. So the animals aren't totally different than us. So, in other words, we can learn how an animal functions. We figured, well, that's similar to how a man functions. Perhaps that's why God did that. The animal world shows common design in creation, a unity pointing to the same creator. It's probably the reason, as good as the other one. Genesis 2:19 says, out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he called them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. So, God formed them. Didn't say anything about breathe into them the life. His life. Now, there's no record of plant death. And this plant died. Now, there's no record of plant death. Was it food for Adam and Eve? We assume that they ate from the trees, were instructed to. But we may, in retrospect, have assigned death to a plant when it should be reserved for animal and human life. And that's just an offhanded comment there. Because the plant ceases to function, so I guess we call it death, although the Bible never calls the plant dead, that I know of, calls animals, people, dead. So, but plants are not substitutional sacrifices. Sacrifices of wine and grain were there, but they were sacrifices that belonged to the Lord, they were not substitutional. But the animal death, from the first, was substitutionary. It was to function. This in that capacity, and later was codified in the Mosaic Law. So Adam was made from the dust of the earth, made out of the periodic table of elements that we find. Adam then became a living soul, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them. Next chapter, then God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, that is the answer of where life came from. At least our life. It's a wonderful answer. You know, it isn't, wanted something better. You know, it's absolutely wonderful answer. Why science does not allow pseudoscience, why does it not allow this answer? So, God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her, did I read that right? God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to the man. So God breathed into Adam, and Adam gave life to Eve. So that's the chain. And Adam and Eve gave life to their children, and here you and I sit, all part of the human race. So our little diagram. So we could all say, and I think the Bible even talks about it a couple of places, about that we are children of God by birth. But children of God by creation, by the first birth, the fall corrupted the children of God, and they fell under the judgment of God, and are now called the children of wrath. Or the children of the devil, the father of the fallen. That's all of us until we're saved. Life begets life. That's the principle. If life of God has been breathed into the finite human family, that's the life. There are remarkable qualities to this life. Godlike qualities of intelligence, volition, emotion, justice, compassion, love, morality, and we could go on. The godlike qualities of life, different from animal life, was the eternal dimension of it. The eternal dimension of it. It is not eternal, but there is an eternal future dimension. Once given, cannot be recessed. So we don't get the life like God had, who has always been, but we get the life like God has, and that it starts now and will always be. Once the breath of God entered Adam, all who descended from him have this quality of life. Now, this has great implication for the human race because God's life shared with man cannot cease to exist as in an animal. It's God's life, remember. Because of its quality, it will live forever. The implication is grave for the human race since the fall. No one can avoid life for eternity, but life for eternity in judgment ought to be avoided at all cost. Rather choose eternal life in God's presence. You can't shake the life that God has given you, or that God has given. Just think about the thing that God gave us was His life. How many different kinds of lives does He have? One that quit living? No, it'll always live. The question is, where will it live? Life begets life. Life begets life. Now, we have talked mostly about the physical life since philosophical science tries to explain the origin of life without God, but we know that there is also a spiritual life, which is connected to the physical body at creation or conception. Life begets life. Life begets life. The implications of abortions are clear here. There's no such thing as an inhuman or non-human element in this chain. It's a continued chain of humanity from conception on. People argue about that, and, well, if it's not a human being, then we can kill it. Well, it is a human being. All right, so God created Adam with a physical, living body, indwelt by an immaterial soul. So we have that immaterial soul or spirit, which we call life. The spirit's probably the closest thing we have to life in terms of a word. So we have body, soul, and spirit, if you think of it as a trichotomy. And it was at the fall that the spiritual life died, was separated from God's life. You know, before the fall, God and Adam had this relationship. There was no separation between them. Their life was not the same life, but Adam got it from Adam, so there was communion there. They were of the same kind, where God gave of His life to Adam, and so they could commune. So it was at the fall that the spiritual life died, was separated from God's life. Thus, a separation of the body and the spirit from God occurred at that time. Remember, there was this, you know, God walked in the garden and asked, "Where, Adam, where are you?" There was a separation. All descendants born are in the same state of spiritual separation, separated from God, in a new sense now, without God. In the new birth, a new spiritual man, again, life from God, is implanted, being born again. In the old physical body, the body represents the unit of life. Yet the body will also die, and the spirit will separate from it. For believers, their physical body, unless raptured, is to be resurrected and translated into an imperishable body and rejoined again with a new spiritual man. So the old man sort of dies, the spirit dies, but we get a new one. You know, so God, in a sense, has given us His life twice. And the first one, I guess, dies. It's a natural death because it's removed forever. So in our redemption, we have it complete. We have saved from the penalty and power and presence of sin. All right, so that's a lot of theology there, but that's really all true, because we're not just human physical beings, we're also spiritual beings, which is what we are probably first. And the spiritual beings live within the human body. But the human body is also redeemed, so someday that will be resurrected. As Christians, we have these satisfying answers for the big questions of life. We know how the worlds came to be. God spoke the word. We know that we have a special part of that creation, having been given great detail about being made and with our special purposes set forth. We know where or what the end is. The Maker will exact an accounting of every person in history. Since all men share in an aspect of God's life, man will go on forever in a state of grace or of judgment. Our lesson has not been about the gospel per se, but we should include it here. The gospel, we need to include it here since the stakes could not be higher. That's interesting, we're at Christmas time. Lord Jesus Christ entered the human race as a common man. Thus is God incarnate. The virgin birth is required here. He proved He was the I Am, died on the cross at the hands of sinful and fallen, the fallen to satisfy the righteousness of God, to buy back that righteousness which was lost to man by Adam. So our salvation in its basic provision is a forgiveness. It's granted simply when we believe or claim that truth, that He died for us or for me. That makes it personal. That makes our salvation a personal salvation, and that is what is called the great transaction, my life for His. Okay, So, I ended a little soon. So that's my making peace for the minutes I stole from you the last two times. Okay, any comments or thoughts? Pete.
Going back to snowflakes.
Yes.
One of the most interesting things that I saw, maybe something I've never thought about or before, didn't know before, was that, as we know, and it's brought out very nicely in the DVD, God of Wonders, every snowflake is different. They've done it for jillions of them, but artificial snow does not have that. Does not have a pattern. There's no structure to it. It's just a blob, as it were. And that spoke a lot.
Man can't make anything, really. I know when we were in the Ecuador and Amazon jungle, they're talking about that a lot of the pharmaceutical companies are in those jungles digging underneath the bark or in the ground or in bugs looking for a chemical they hadn't discovered, hoping that they'd find something they could use in medicines. I always said, why don't you just go make it? Whatever you need, you know, you need this kind of thing, just go make it. Can't do it. They got to get it in nature, and then sometimes they copy it. So it's interesting how lack ability man really has when it comes to making things. We have all the materials we need. It's all there, you know, but to put them together in the right way, to do the right thing, you got to go find things that are in nature and then try to use them.
Kind of mold, the accidental kind of thing
we discovered,
penicillin, that was kind of the first of all the modern
medicine. Great. There's your chance. Well, I thank you for, these are the 11th lessons. They've not been easy lessons, and I'm really glad you stuck with me. I didn't know whether you would, and obviously some haven't. I think that the flood won't be so difficult. It shouldn't be so difficult. It doesn't mean it will be easy, because when you get into flood and geology, we get into a whole new set of nomenclature, you know, words that we're just not used to. And when you ever get into a set of words that are strange, it's hard to follow the thinking. That's one of the things that when I was practicing architecture, the guys complained that was in the architecture, they always said, yeah, our practice is really kind of a common practice because we use layman's terms. You know, 2x4 is a 2x4. You know, but if you're a lawyer, you have special terms. And if you're a scientist, you have special terms. If you're a medical person, you have special terms. I talked to Todd about certain things, and right away launches into, you know, words that work fine there, but I've never used them in that way. So that's part of the problem we have with the flood. We're going to get into geological terms, and there we have this geological column that's set up, and it's got names to it that's been assigned to it, which we're going to have to deal with that again, although that would kind of go back to origins, because it's the geological column was created at the flood, not in the eons of time. So you have these names that are given to it that we don't know when they are, and furthermore, some of those things are artificial. So it's kind of like, well, why do I need to know that? Well, as soon as you're not aware of what they're talking about, you usually lose interest. So that's probably the biggest problem we have with the flood, is just getting the nomenclature down and trying not to use it too much, or use it enough that you understand what it means.
John, just sort of an ending note. You've talked a number of times about science ultimately telling us the truth about our origins. But yet, you know, I think if Christ saying to the people, he said, you know, I tell you the truth and you don't believe me. So in some way it seems that even if science would ultimately prove something to be true, it's almost at this point you would think that people wouldn't believe it simply because maybe it wouldn't line up with God's word.
Yeah, and that's really the obstacle for them. You know, as soon as they allow God into the discussion, and you allow the God of creation into the discussion, we have someone much bigger than we are, and we probably don't want to take him on. And, you know, I was listening to, off the subject here, but it's kind of interesting. I was listening to Paradise Lost, John Milton's. And it describes Satan's thinking. Now, this is a parody, you know, so the stuff that's, he, you know, some of the stuff's really kind of funny, but interesting, but very poetic and very challenging the way he thinks about it. But the idea that you can't go back when you understand what you've got. So Satan says to himself, argues with himself after he has fallen. He says that basically, I can't go back and serve under God and submit to him. I'm in terrible torment. I'm in terrible suffering. I know the end and I know my future. But I just cannot go back and submit to God, even though if he might grant me forgiveness. Because that would mean I have to sit under his authority. That's what they don't want. And so I thought interesting the way John Milton wrote this. John Milton, is that right? Wrote this. He put Satan in this position that's typical of humanity. So we say, well, they'll, you know, people in hell, they'll repent. Oh, they're going to wish they would have trusted Jesus and they wish they could live the life over again, and they won't. They're confirmed in their lostness. So we have that now with the unbelieving scientist. He's confirmed in his lostness. Now, of course, he can get saved, but I mean, that's his, so he doesn't let, he doesn't let the nose of the camel in the tent. Once you let him in, he's going to get totally in, and he can't have that. So he keeps him out totally. Yeah, I think that the vindication is for our faith. Now, that we don't need to have our faith propped up, but, you know, whenever something that's in the Bible has been verified in science, we say, yeah, kind of good thing, good, showed up, that's good. So.
Well, as if they're willing to accept the nonsense they preach, but they're unwilling to accept anything that would contradict that. And I thought, no, that's sort of the height of knowledge.
Yeah, they won't engage into the real intellectual discussion because they end up name-calling and calling us silly and all that kind of stuff. So, yep.
Well, Hebrews 11 just tells us that it's by faith that we believe that God created out of nothing those things. So it already sets anyone outside of a parameter of faith as one who won't believe.
Right.
So, you know, their eyes are veiled and their minds sealed and all those things, so it's not surprising that
it is not surprising. It's just pathetic, you know. It's just too bad that they won't do it because, you know, again, I'm just saying from a human standpoint, engage in the discussion. You know, engage in it in an honest way, but they won't. They can't because they know there was another hand back here somewhere.
Yeah, there's a matter of judicial hardening.
Yes. Yeah.
I have a note in my Bible by a couple of verses that says, those who will not believe are rendered unable.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know where that point is.
But yeah. No one will believe unless God works. So we understand that, and that's why we're saved. I mean, let's face it. If we're saved, that's how we're saved. If we're going to get saved, that's how we're going to get saved. And I think Gail's been good on this last couple of weeks. You know, don't complain God for your unbelief. Just you want to be one of the elect, just believe on him. I mean, you know, you could settle it right there. So it is absolutely amazing because to me the and I've said this before, you don't have to look anywhere. You don't have to look for evidence of God and creation. Don't have to look for it. It's everywhere. But if you're a Darwinist, you got to look for it. I mean, you find this crystal thing now that shaped by itself, and somehow they think, well, the crystal can shape by itself and it's got form, it went against the entropy was reversed according to the way they would think, then you can't say life couldn't have occurred. I mean, it's a huge leap, but that's all the hope they need, you know, to believe something. All right, well, you have a good Christmas. We have a concert coming up. Pray for us as we travel. We like to come home safe and a little bit smarter. That's what's the hard part. And want CDs, don't forget about that. We start, what I say, the second Wednesday in January. So I really do that because the New Year's Day sort of just, you know, gets into the first week. And that way you're refreshed, ready to go back. And we got a lot of weeks in the spring of the year to do the flood. So, I haven't worked on it at all yet. I've done a lot of reading on it. So, as usual, come and find out what we're going to study. And I'll be glad. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening. Lord, we're good. You're good to us. We've had these great weeks together talking about origins. Lord, it's clear to us. You've said it in the Word. We didn't need anything else. But even as we look into science, everything that we see out there confirms exactly what you said. Doesn't mean we understand it all. There aren't some things that can't be explained, or maybe we will never understand them. Lord, in the scheme of things and the big questions of life, who we are, where we came from, where we're going, they've been answered clearly and satisfactorily. So thank you, Lord, for these people, for their faithfulness to come out these Wednesday nights. Lord, we pray for the Christmas seasons before us. Lord, there are times of opportunity. There's also time of travel. We pray for safety as we do that. And for the contact we'll have with family and friends during this time, that we may be able to share the truth of Christmas, the true meaning of the Christ child coming to be our Savior. Lord, for that we thank you this evening. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is by grace through faith. And it's nothing we can do to earn it, but it's something we can do by believing it. And by the simple transaction, our sins are washed away. And they've been laid on the Son of God who paid for them 2,000 years ago on the cross. So thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you, Lord, that they're in our hearts. Thank you that we can share them with others, and pray for the willingness and the opportunities to that are around us who might take advantage of them. Thank you for this local church, for what you do for us through it, and the ministry that we've had over the years, learning the Word. Lord, we feel that we have a strong foundation because of its systematic presentation of the Word every week and through the classes, that we can come to understand what the Word does say to us. Pray particularly tomorrow for the Sharp family as they have a difficult day ahead, but Lord, may there be rejoicing even in the midst of sorrow. Lord, we know that we do not mourn as those without hope, but we do mourn with hope. And Lord, that day may be soon when you'll return to us in the air in the rapture. And we anticipate that soon. So give strength everywhere for those that come tomorrow. May those that are not saved to be challenged in the heart to believe, and those that are, may we be encouraged in our hearts again. And even for our own mortal lives, Lord, we realize that none of our days are numbered in our mind, but they are numbered in yours, and that's what's important. Pray, Lord, that we might live our lives in such a way that we are ready to answer the call at a moment's notice. Bless now as we go to our homes. Keep us safe as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.